All right, let's open up to Hebrews 7, please. So now we're diving into the whole Melchizedek part of the book of Hebrews. And there's a couple different views that people have about Melchizedek that they pull out of here. And, you know, about who was he? Because he's kind of a enigmatic character in the Old Testament. There's not a lot that we know about him. Matter of fact, most of what we know about him is from Hebrews 7 about who he is. And so some view him as a type of Christ. Some view him as Christ in the Old Testament. And I can see both sides of that argument. As a matter of fact, when Luke Wilson was staying at my house, he's really big on Melchizedek as Christ. Really big on that. And so I'm like, well, let me give you the evidence that I see for him not being an Old Testament version of Christ. And then you tell me what you see about. And so he actually brought up some interesting points that I hadn't necessarily considered before. And then as I was diving a little bit more into the text, I found stuff that maybe on the other side of that equation too. And you want to know what I've come to on that? That's not the point of the chapter at all. That's not the point of the chapter at all. If it was the point of the chapter, there's a much more direct way to say it than how it's said. The point of the chapter is that Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's interesting about that is I thought, you know what? Let me look up that word order. Because I thought that might be a good indication as to what he's trying to say. And that word for order is the Greek word taxis. And really what it means, it can mean several different things. It can mean ordered arrangement, rank, prescribed arrangement, but it's tagged with the preposition kata. And with that, it means according to the arrangement of Melchizedek, and essentially according to the pattern represented by Melchizedek. So in other words, it's not a debate as to who Melchizedek necessarily was. It's what we see about him here is that Jesus is a high priest according to that pattern. Now, why is that important? Well, its reason it's going to be important is because of what the writer of Hebrews is going to say about this priesthood in chapter 7. Because if you think about the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, one of the things I would attack if I was a non-believing Jew, you know, a non-Christian Jew, is I would say, on what basis is your Savior a high priest? You've got nothing in the scripture that states that he could even be a priest. And yet this is the foundation of your belief system. That he is your direct mediator to God, that he is your high priest, that he is the one that made atonement for your sins, when we know for a fact, looking at the Old Testament, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, you had to be of the sons, one of the sons of Aaron, and we have the genealogy from Aaron down to our high priest of today without skipping a beat. So ours is based upon the law that we know that God provided. Yours is based on your imagination. Because if you think about it, if you can gut the priesthood of Jesus, you gut Christianity. There's no legal standing that Jesus has to appear before God on our behalf. He's the tribe of Judah. He could be our king, but we know for a fact what happens when a king tries to be a priest. Uzziah turns into a leper when he goes in and tries to offer incense. We know that just doesn't work. That's the point of Hebrews 7. The point of Hebrews 7 is for us to know that God already did it once. And he did it once without reference to genealogy. He did it once without reference to mother or father. And he made a promise in the Old Testament that he was going to do it again. He buried all these things in there for a reason. So when I think about that word order, I thought that's really interesting because also, and we're not going to go through this in order today. We will go through it, but not necessarily in order today. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews 7. And it says, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. See, so Jesus is another priest according to the likeness of Melchizedek. That's one of the things I think that indicates that maybe, definitely not necessarily the same one, because he's another priest, not the same priest. Right? And he uses that concept of another a little bit earlier. If you go back to verse 11, he says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So again, he's talking about pattern here. And we have another priest that's arising according to the order of Melchizedek. So, again, I'm not going to necessarily debate who Melchizedek was, because like I said, I don't think that's the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to lay out a legal argument from the Old Testament as to why Jesus has the right to be the high priest. And that's the whole point of the chapter. And the writer does an impeccable job laying out the legal argument from the Old Testament. So let's head back to Genesis 14. Let's go see Mel and see what Mel's all about, shall we? He's, like I said, he's a very enigmatic character. He's not a lot about him here. So, this is after Abraham took his little band of militia members and defeated the five kings. And in verse 17, it says, then after his return from the defeat of that cheesy king, Chedorlaomer, I think that's how you pronounce it. I don't know. It's... You bet he got made fun of. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And, you know, he goes on to have this conversation. But that's all that's mentioned of Melchizedek in his interaction with Abram. It's one of those things where you could just read right past it and think, well, that's interesting. But if you think about it, a few things should stick out. Number one is, and this is what the writer of Hebrews brings out. He goes, you catch his name? His first part of his name is Melech, which is king. The last part of his name comes from the Hebrew word tzadik, which is righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. That's a really interesting name. That would be something that would, you know, perk your attention. And then he's the king of Salem. What did Salem become? Jerusalem. And Salem, we think of that in the English. Anybody else think of Salem's Lot? I remember that movie when I was growing up. Scared the tar out of me. I mean, gave me nightmares forever. And that's because the house I lived in was only a few miles from where that supposedly took place in Maine. So my brothers were really mean to me and would you know, I was five at the time, I think, and, you know, they were horrible. But Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. So by the translation of his name, he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. But the biggest question is, where'd this guy come from? We don't have any genealogy on him. He's a king and he's a priest. That doesn't work under the law of Moses at all. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And he knows God. See, that'd be one of those mysteries. I'd be like, man, I gotta figure this thing out. Where'd this guy come from? And then Abram gives him a tithe of the spoils. And then it's dropped. It's dropped. Until, let's go to Psalm 110. It's dropped for about 800 years. And I'm really curious what David thought after he wrote this down. Because remember, I mean, the prophets of old made careful search and inquiry of the things that they were talking about. And, you know, we were going over Daniel chapter 7, the first hour this morning, and Daniel receives this revelation and he has no idea what it means. He's clueless. A lot of times people think, man, the prophets, they understood what God was doing. No, they didn't. So David, being a prophet, writing a ton of Psalms, God's inspiring him. He's writing this down and this is what he says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I wonder if he took a step back and was, you know, Jesus used this to trap the religious leaders, didn't he? He's like, if David calls him Lord and the Christ is the descendant of David, how does he do that? Because David would have not called him one of his descendants Lord unless he ranked higher than him, which Jesus obviously does. But I could see something like David maybe really trying to chew on this one a little bit. Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There's a lot going on in there, isn't there? Seems like he's running in a few different directions. I mean, it's all connected. But the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's definitely kingly language. But then, here comes Mel. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind about that fact. Now, from what I've been able to gather, I haven't exhaustively studied it out. If you've studied it out, you know, let me know afterwards if you found anything on this. I don't think the Jews really knew what to do with this passage. From what I could tell, they didn't really touch it a whole lot. But like I said, I haven't exhaustively looked at it. It's kind of like one of those things. I mean, Melchizedek's mentioned in what, 4 or 5 verses back in Genesis 14. He's mentioned in one verse here. And then God is going to take those mentions and build an entire system upon it. It's not the only time God does that, you know. Let's go to Galatians 3. This is a side note. We won't spend any time really on this. Galatians 3. Starting in verse 10. He says, "For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified before the law or by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." Now pay attention to verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Here he takes a little sentence out of the law and builds the entire basis by which Jesus Christ can legally be cursed under the law, yet still remain perfect in character in order to become a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. One tiny little provision. God operates this way at times. He throws those little things in there, and that's enough. He doesn't need to repeat himself over and over and over again. Now, let's flip back to Zechariah chapter 6. And then we'll get into Hebrews a little bit more here. Zechariah chapter 6. Now, even though Melchizedek isn't mentioned again, outside of Genesis 14 and outside of Psalm 110:4, the concept is mentioned of the council of peace being between the priesthood and the kingship. Now, look at verse 11. He says, "Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Chen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." So you think, okay, well, why didn't Zechariah mention Melchizedek here? Because God didn't want him to. That's the main reason. We can't really speculate beyond that. But what he does, I think, is very interesting. He lays out as a prophet that there's going to be a council of peace between the two offices. He will be a priest on his throne. Now, if anybody were to go back and think, okay, is there anything back there in the Old Testament? They would go back to Genesis 14, and they especially would go back to Psalm 110. Because there is a connection there. See, God just doesn't hand everything to us on a silver platter for us to be able to understand. You think, wow, it sure would be great if he did. But he really does want us to search. He really does want us to seek. He wants us to ask. Because if we really have a desire to know him, we'll want to dive into these things and get the answer. Now, according to scripture, Jesus said, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was murdered. This guy. Now, it makes me wonder if it's stuff like this that got him killed. Because again, what do we know looking at the Old Covenant law? Priest can't be a king. A king can't be a priest. And whenever we try to do that, it doesn't work out that well. Now, you want to know something interesting? During the intertestamental period,
there were priests and kings. The high priest became king. Go back and check it out. It happened. There was a whole line of them. Not supposed to happen. Then Rome came in, and that came to an end. Now, it's almost like, let's go back to Hebrews 7. It's almost like Saul being the first king, the king that the people wanted, and it didn't work out too well. It's almost like, let's go ahead and do the priest-king thing, you know, about 100, 150 years before Jesus shows up, and it'll be the way that the people try to do it, and it just doesn't work. And then we'll go ahead and get you the right one. You know, it's interesting. It's the way that that works out. So what's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making? He's making the point that even in the old covenant system, God already understood that there was going to be a change that was necessary. And that's why back in chapter 5, he talks about how the high priest can offer or can operate gently with the people because they're misguided, they're sinful, they have to offer sacrifices for themselves. He's like, we need a better high priest. This system is not ideal. This system doesn't check off all the boxes. See, so when we get to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, I got to tell you, this definitely leads one to think that maybe this was an Old Testament manifestation of Christ. But that's not the reason he's bringing this up, in my opinion. The reason he's bringing it up is because every single one of those things has already been mentioned as to how that was the standard of the Old Covenant priests. You had their genealogy. You knew their father and mother. They had end of days. You could count when they came on the scene and when they ended. It was all meticulously recorded. That's Melchizedek guy. We don't know where he comes from, whose family he's a part of. We don't know when he started, when he ended. Remains a priest perpetually. In other words, that type of priesthood, still going on. Notice, though, how the writer moves on from this, and he does something very specific in verses 4 through 10. Look at verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Look at verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And verse 8 is the point that Luke brought up that I thought was a really good point. He says, in this case, mortal men, in other words, literally dying men, receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That's a pretty good point. Gotta admit, that's a pretty good point. He's making a juxtaposition of those that are mortal with the one that lives on. I think that's an excellent point. Verse 9. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The whole point of that section, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Abraham by far is greater than Levi, and greater than Aaron. See, the non-Christian Jews would have been bringing this concept up that we have a high priesthood that can be traced from the law. And the writer here is saying, hold on a second. you're only going back to Moses. You're going back to Aaron. Let's go back a little bit further. Arguably, the greatest person in the Old Testament would have been Abraham. We're sons of Abraham, they said, right? Abraham is our father when they would fight with Jesus. He's like, Melchizedek's greater than Abram. What are you going to do with that? Which means Melchizedek is greater than Levi, and Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. That's the whole point of what he's trying to make. We have a high priest that is better than yours. It sounds kind of, when I say it like that, I guess it sounds kind of juvenile. My high priest is better than yours. But he is. Just like you go back to chapter 3, the Son is greater than Moses. You go back to chapter 1, he's greater than the angels. Right? And starting in chapter 5, he's better than your high priest. We're going to take a second in chapter 6 and explain that he swore with an oath two unchangeable things. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Your priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, to show the unchangeableness of his purpose. In other words, he had always intended to make a better priesthood. And then starting in chapter 9, he's like, he offered better blood than your high priest offers to you, by the way. Everything about the covenant is better. In chapter 11, it says, you know, all of these great people that you think have this amazing faith, which they did, by the way, they're not going to be made perfect without us. And then in chapter 12, he says, you know what? Jesus is better than all of them. And you've come to a better place. You haven't come to the physical Mount Sinai. You've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. How about that? See, the point of all of this isn't necessarily to get into a debate as to who Melchizedek was. It was to show that Melchizedek was better. Because he's a king and a priest on his throne. There's a council of peace between the two offices. And if you think about that, in the Old Testament, the high priest and the kingship were a lot of times at odds with each other, weren't they? Sometimes you'd have a good king with a bad high priest. You know, David with Abiathar, removed him, put Zadok in. Sometimes you had a good high priest and you had a bad king. That happens a few times too. Sometimes they're both bad. Sometimes they're both good. Wouldn't it be better to have a high priest who has the authority to rule as king upon his throne? To cover both? And then we get down to verse 11. And it really comes down and puts a very, very, very fine point on it. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order or pattern of Aaron? What a brilliant question. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, why'd God have David write Psalm 110? Why have Zechariah write Zechariah 6? I mean, if this priesthood was so complete and perfect, why did God talk about another one? And why did he start the order or the pattern of that before the law even came? Those are really good questions. And he goes ahead and answers them. And we'll just hit a little bit of this right now. We'll come back on this next week. Can you believe how many verses I'm covering today? This is shocking. Verse 12. We started at verse 1. We're in verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. It's like, this is the elephant in the room, right? Jesus was from Judah. He wasn't from Levi. Judah's not supposed to serve the altar. So how's this work? And this is where we get the first indication of what he's going to go into in detail in chapter 9. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. This is an incredibly important point. He's telling them you're not under that law anymore. A change of law took place. And as a result of that change of law, the priesthood has been changed as well. Essentially, and he's going to get to this in chapter 9 when he talks about the sacrifice, the covenant was over and the new covenant started when Jesus died. Now, there's a little bit of a gap there, of course, until from the time Jesus died to Pentecost, when the terms of pardon were laid out. But when that veil ripped in two, every single thing those high priests did from that point forward was meaningless. And he's building the case to make them to make them understand, you do not want to go back under that. There's no perfection or completion there. The priesthood isn't better. The sacrifice isn't better. Stay under the system where perfection or completion has been attained, because he once for all died for the sins of humanity. And we're going to get into all of those details. Don't think I'm going through the rest of this chapter that fast. We're going to come grinding a little bit slower coming up here, because he's going to lay out some really important points that's all building on what we're talking about here with Melchizedek. Everything's better. That's the point. And he's about to explain why, because he kind of threw the Levitical priest under the bus a little bit in chapter 5. And he's about to show why Jesus is so much better. And spoiler, I know we've all read it, but it has a little something to do with the power of an indestructible life. And that's going to be the exclamation point on this whole thing. And something about how he is able to save forever. You know? Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight? So, you got to speak up, my friend. I'm an old man.
Melchizedek is a high priest. Aaron is a high priest. Mm-hmm. Jesus is a high priest. With the change of priest comes the change of law.
Yep.
I only know of two covenants.
Right. What's with Melchizedek? Well, he was a pre-law kind of a guy. And remember, it's not... He was a priest on his throne. I don't think it calls him a high priest, but he's a priest on his throne. So he's showing that the two offices were connected at one particular point in time before the law actually came. That's the thrust of that. And so that's why he's saying he's not a high priest according under the auspices of Melchizedek. He's a high priest according to the pattern that Melchizedek set under the new covenant. Does that make sense?
Exactly. Yep. I don't think he was.
in verse 3, it says he was made like the Son of God.
Yeah, there's that. There he was made like the Son of God. Yep. Like I said, so it was funny because Luke and I were sitting around my table, right? And he's like, ooh, he started rubbing his hands together. He's like, I absolutely think that Jesus was Melchizedek, or Melchizedek was Jesus. He goes, let's talk about it. So Luke's like getting all excited. So I'm like, well, here's my points. He's like, well, here's my points. I'm like, those are good points. And he's like, well, your points are good too. And I'm like, okay, well, thanks. I feel validated, you know? Thank you. I appreciate that. But, you know, the main thrust is that I don't think that's the purpose of the passage, right? Not in context with the rest of the book. I don't think it's the purpose of the passage. Now, someone, I'm sure, if I were to ask someone who believes that Melchizedek was Christ, they would probably have a very good reason why he has to be that. And I'm always interested in talking about that. But like I said, I think that the main thrust is that God established a pattern in the scripture by which somebody could be a priest on their throne. And there in Psalm 110 saying, that's what I'm going to do. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek, letting you know this is not going to be part of the old covenant law. The old covenant law inside of itself had all kinds of its seeds of its own destruction. It prophesied its own end many times. One of the big ones is in Isaiah 66, where he says that he would take Gentiles as Levites. How is that possible? Right? So again, it lets you know that he was going to do something way beyond what the old covenant law states. Again, it's the tutor to lead us to Christ.